Okay, let me begin by reading verses 1 through 3. As I mentioned, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 16. That is the larger portion when we look at this first section of Jonah. But we're just going to focus on 1 through 3 for this morning. And so we see here in Jonah chapter 1, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship, which was going to Tarshish, and paid the fare, and went down into it with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. You know, as we begin Jonah's an interesting book for a number of reasons, but really from the get-go, as you look at the Hebrew text, there is an indication that Jonah is a story. It's a narrative. It is not a detailed account of every word that God gave to Jonah. It's not a detailed account of every word that Jonah proclaimed to Nineveh. It really reads more like a story with chapters or acts, Act 1, Act 2, Act 3, Act 4. And again, in the Hebrew, there is a word that is utilized here, that is used to let us know, to let the reader know that what you can expect, what is being introduced here as the word of the Lord comes to Jonah, really is an accounting, a narrative of the events of Jonah. From the time that he heard the word of God to when he felt that he needed to rebel against the word of God, his path, his plan to flee from the presence of God, how God confronted him on the open sea and sent him, in a sense, to his watery grave and then resurrected him and sends him a recommissioning to Nineveh. And then Jonah goes into the city of Nineveh and proclaims that judgment is coming, and the Ninevites repent. And then you see, after their repentance, you have the account of Jonah, and he is sulking, he's complaining, he's angry, because he knew God was gracious and merciful, and that's why he didn't want to go to Nineveh. And then finally, in that final act, you see where God is rebuking Jonah and questioning him. You know, why do you not have mercy on these people? You have mercy for lesser things, but you don't have mercy for the greater. And so as we come to this book, that's the way that we approach it, that's the way we read it, that's the way we understand it was given by God to the people of God, that this is not a detailed account of every word that was said. I've often thought about that going into chapter 3 when Jonah comes into Nineveh. In chapter 3 of verse 4, his message is, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. You know, if that is the entire context, and that's all the content of everything Jonah said, that has got to be one of the shortest, most powerful gospel messages ever preached. And God certainly could save people from a message that is that brief. There's no doubt about it. But I have to imagine that as he's walking through the city for 3 days, there might be more than that than Jonah said. Just as we know with Noah was a preacher of righteousness, and yet we don't have the account of what Noah actually said to people as he was constructing the ark. And so as you look here with Jonah, again, it's not the details of what was said to Jonah or what Jonah said to Nineveh. It's more the accounting, the retelling of the story of Jonah, how God came to him and commissioned him, how he fled, he was corrected, sent back to Nineveh, he preached, they repented, and we were saved, and then Jonah is finally confronted by God in chapter 4 and questioned as to why he was so against God saving Nineveh. And so we see that. And it is interesting. I mean, there are a number of commentaries that point this out. And in fact, Pastor Scott has written a paper, some notes on Jonah. And he points out that there are 5 of these strategic start or break points in Jonah. You can see here chapter 1, verse 1a, chapter 1, verse 4b, chapter 2, verse 1b, chapter 3, verse 1a, and chapter 4, verse 8a. So when you see like 4a, 4b, 4, it means either the beginning of the verse, the middle of the verse. Sometimes you'll see a C, the end part of the verse. Just kind of gives you the point, the indication of where this transition begins. And as you read this and you look at the flow of it, you can see, yeah, that makes sense. Here's a logical break. Here's a place where we're seeing a transition in the story. And so the indications are clearly there in the Hebrew, that this is a narrative of the account of Jonah, and there are certain start points or break points or transition points that we see. And we'll talk about each one as we get to them. This is not something that is uncommon. You find the same kind of introduction with this narrative in a number of books. You find it in Ezekiel 1:1, Joshua 1:1, Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel, and Esther, all in the first verse of those books. And as we look at those books, we understand that those are books that give a narrative of what happened in Israel. Ezekiel, of course, being a prophetic book, but there the indication to us is that Ezekiel is giving an accounting of what happened as he was receiving this revelation. And so primarily this is an indication of a narrative text, or in Ezekiel's and Jonah's situation, a narrative prophecy, that God came with a prophetic word, and here is a general retelling of the story of what happened. And so we're going to approach Jonah that way. We're not going to look for all of the details that aren't there. I can't tell you exactly what God told Jonah. I can't tell you exactly what Jonah told Nineveh. But what message God gave to Jonah was clear, that the people of Nineveh are wicked. They are on their way to condemnation, and I'm sending you there on a mission of mercy. You need to proclaim to them 40 days and judgment is coming. And then as we look at the story, they have the opportunity to repent. They either can listen to the word of God and listen to the prophet of God, or they can stiffen their necks and harden their hearts and turn away their eyes from the Lord and then perish in their rebellion. And so if you're familiar with Jonah, you know then that Nineveh repents. More than 120,000 people repent and turn to the Lord. And so this is what we see with Jonah. It is that narrative prophecy. We're seeing the overview of what happened here from beginning to end. We don't know exactly how God spoke to Jonah. There's no indication. There's no information about whether this was a dream or it was a vision, whether it was kind of a burning bush event like with Moses when he's being sent back to Israel, or Balaam's donkey. We don't know how God spoke to Jonah, but this was some prophecy that was given to him. Most often when you find prophecies given throughout the Old Testament, they're dreams, they're visions, it's a word of the Lord, some kind of manifestation. So we would assume it was something similar that Jonah received. But again, how he received the message is not as important as the message itself, that God was sending Jonah, and this is very important, to a Gentile city with a message of salvation. That is going to be, I think, a huge reason why Jonah is so reluctant to go, why he wants to flee. When God says go east, Jonah runs as fast as he can and as far as he can west to get away from that calling, because he does not want to see the Gentiles saved. He does not want to see salvation come to some of the enemies of Israel. But it is crystal clear that God's commissioning, he was commissioning Jonah to a mission of mercy to the Gentiles. When you look at the events of what took place here, this was approximately 800 years before the birth of Christ. And so Jonah was a prophet to the northern tribes of Israel. If you recall, after King Solomon's death, Israel was divided into the northern and southern kingdom. Jonah was a prophet in the northern tribes, and he served during the reign of Jeroboam II. That was a very prosperous time. At this time, Assyria, the nation where Nineveh was part of, Assyria was not as powerful as they had once been about a century before. But they were still a threat. They were still wicked. They were still enemies of Israel. But they weren't as powerful as they had been. But they were kind of that constant thorn in the flesh of Israel. And about 100 years after Jonah, we see that under the reign of King Sennacherib, they come in and invade Israel. That's around 722 BC. And that's where you see the commingling with Gentiles and Jews, and the product of that are Samaritans. And we all know how the Jews felt about Samaritans, and that goes back to the Assyrian invasion. And so when you look at this, Jonah is in that northern portion of the nation, serving the tribes of Israel there. And under Jeroboam, it was a time of prosperity. It was a time of peace. Again, Assyria was not as powerful as they had once been. And so Israel was pretty secure. In fact, under Jeroboam, the borders were expanded. Their territory was expanded. And so Israel was very happy where they were. They had an expansion of land. They had secure borders. Financially, they seemed to be secure. There really wasn't a huge threat by another empire. And so you look at that and you think, things are good in the nation. In fact, there are a lot of people in our country who want to see that again. And we think if we can only have that, things would be great. The problem, though, is that it was a time of spiritual darkness. Jeroboam was a king who acted wickedly. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. And you see that kind of trickle down from the top down. And so just because a nation has prosperity, just because a nation has security, doesn't mean that the nation is right with God. The nation of Israel, the northern kingdoms, they were full of idolatry and immorality and injustice and things we would look at and say this should not be part of God's people, but it was. Because from the kings down, I mean, there was a whole series of ungodly kings, and you can read about all these kings as you study the kings and the chronicles. And Jeroboam was no exception. He was a wicked king. So it seems as if the Jewish people were comfortable where they were in their land with what they had. And this perhaps is a reason why you see Jonah being very comfortable where he was as well. Not wanting to follow God's word, not wanting to follow God's will, wanting to do what made him comfortable, not what God was calling him to do. And so as we look at this, we see that Israel was prospering, and Jonah was a prophet during that time, but spiritually they were dark. There wasn't the true commitment to God as we had seen earlier and will see in the future. There was a lot of opposition to God, and that was led by King Jeroboam himself. It is interesting as you look at Jonah. We understand that Jonah was from a town called Gath-Hepher. That was just a little north of Nazareth. And if you're familiar with Nazareth, that is where Christ was raised up, and he grew up there. So Jonah would have been from the area of Galilee, north of Nazareth. His name means dove, and he's the son of Amittai. His father's name means truthful or faithful. And so we understand that names are important. Maybe not so much in our United States culture. We don't really pay attention to names as much as people used to, or as often as they did, or even in other cultures, other countries today. But Jonah's name is Dove, and his father's name is Truthful or Faithful. Now, if you were a good Jewish person who understood the Old Testament, the events of what is recorded there, you would almost immediately think of Noah when you think of a dove. Remember, God sends the flood upon the earth, and the waters are rising, and the highest mountain peaks are covered. And for months and months and months, there's no dry land. And then God tells Jonah, send out these birds. Noah sends out a dove, and he sends out a raven. And the dove comes back. The dove comes back with an olive branch in its beak. And that is a sign that there is dry land, because now the plants are growing again and the waters are receding. And it would soon be safe for Noah and his family and the animals to exit the ark and begin their pre- or their post-flood lives. Well, when you look at the olive branch and you look at the dove, it is no surprise that both the olive branch and the dove are seen as symbols of peace. If you've heard someone say, we extend the olive branch, that is offering peace with someone else, or a nation, or a person, a group, an individual. When you look at the dove is often seen as a symbol of peace. It is interesting when you look in the New Testament that the dove is also a sign or an image that is connected with the Holy Spirit. Maybe you've seen some churches that you drive around and you look at their signs, you look at their marquees, and you see a dove with the name of the church or whatever it might be. That's because throughout history, we understand the dove to be a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Take a look at Matthew chapter 3. And see one of the references here where we see the dove manifesting, or the Holy Spirit being manifested as a dove. Matthew chapter 3, look at verse 16. This is the account of the baptism of Christ. The others are parallel accounts here. But when we see here Matthew chapter 3 and verse 16, after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And so here we see, by the way, this is a great passage if you are trying to show someone, explain to someone that the Trinity, the Godhead, is presented in Scripture. Here you have the Son who is in the waters being baptized. You have the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, manifesting himself in the form of a dove. And then you have the Father speaking, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." You have all three persons of the Godhead here at the same time, either heard or seen in some form. But when you look here, you see the Holy Spirit descending as a dove. And so when you think about Jonah's name, that his name is dove, that his father's name is faithful or truthful, we understand that the dove from the days of Noah brought back a branch of peace, if you will. God was at peace with man, and now the waters were receding, and there was dry land. The Holy Spirit, kind of at the inauguration of Christ's ministry, he is there resting upon Christ. It could be taken, and many see that Jonah, with the significance of his name, dove, and his father's name, truthful or faithful, that Jonah, the son of Amittai, would have been viewed as a messenger from God to Nineveh with an offering of peace and truth. That's what he was supposed to do. He was supposed to go to Nineveh and offer the truth of God and the peace of God. And so even you see his name does not sit well or fit well with his actions. He is living in opposition to his name and to the will of God. And so that's what we need to understand, though, with Jonah. And this is not just about Jonah, but all those that God sends out with the message of truth. That we, like Jonah, are to go out with a message of peace. We are to go out with the truth of God's word. And the truth hurts, the truth stings, the truth is judgment is coming. But the truth also is that God has provided a way of salvation. God has provided a way of escape. Jonah can go to Nineveh, say 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. We can't go to people today and say 40 days and Christ is returning, or 40 days and you're going to face death. But we can say that sooner than later, you are going to die. You are going to stand before your Maker. You're going to have to answer to God. And because of your sins, because your wickedness is great and has risen up to God, and he's taken note of that, you need to repent, or you will be overthrown. And so really, it is the same gospel message. It's packaged in a different way. It's presented by a different person, but the message is exactly the same. You've committed sin against your Creator. Your Creator has every right to judge you, but he has given you a way of escape. He has given you a path to peace. You can be right with him. You need to turn from your sin and turn to him, and you will be saved. And so we see here that Jonah really should have been that messenger of peace and truth, but instead he ran from God. Well, we see here that God tells him to arise and go to Nineveh. This is in chapter 1, verse 2. Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. Okay. Nineveh was a great city in many ways and for many reasons. If you go back to Genesis chapter 10 and you look at verses 8 through 12, you find that Nineveh had its beginning with a man named Nimrod. Okay, this is after the floodwaters had receded. This is after Noah and his family had began to repopulate the earth. Nimrod is one of the descendants, and he builds, one of the cities he builds is Nineveh. And so as you look here, Nineveh was a major city of ancient biblical history, a major city of the Assyrian Empire. As I mentioned earlier, about a century before, under the reign of Shalmaneser III, the Assyrian Empire was very, very powerful. It was much more powerful than in Jonah's day, and its territory was more vast than in Jonah's day. But Assyria was still a significant empire. And Nineveh was still a significant and powerful and wealthy city, even during Jonah's time. It was a smaller and weaker empire, but it would regain its strength about 100 years after the events of Jonah under a leader, a king named Sennacherib. We see here that it's going to grow, and in fact, that's when Assyria invades Israel. It all begins with a king, Tiglath-Pileser, and as he begins to strengthen the weakened Assyrian Empire, it grows, and when Sennacherib takes control and he comes to the throne, it becomes very, very powerful. And in fact, at that point, many historians say that Nineveh became the official capital city of Assyria. And so it has always been a very important city. Nineveh was located on the east bank of the Tigris River in northern Mesopotamia. That would be northern Iraq. If you're familiar with the city of Mosul, that's where it is, the modern-day city. That's where you find the ruins of Nineveh. Excavations, archaeology has found the walls of Nineveh and the city of Nineveh. And obviously, most likely, as it was rebuilt and expanded by Sennacherib. When you look there, we know where it was. It was up in that northeastern area, northeast of Israel, northeast of Gath Hepher and Nazareth. It was a very powerful and prosperous city. You can't really see too much from the map, but where it's located, if you look at the Mediterranean Sea to the west, if you were to go southeast, you find the Arabian Sea and the Indian Ocean. And so Nineveh was on the trade route there. And so they would take that route on dry land from the Arabian Sea and come up, and they would pass through Nineveh and head over to the Mediterranean. So you would imagine the trade, everything that goes through there would pass right through Nineveh. So Nineveh was a key city. And they had a lot of wealth and different goods, and because it was that significant trade route. And so there was a lot flowing into Nineveh from different sources, from different countries, and it made it one of the greatest, if not the greatest, city of ancient days. And so this was a very significant location. And this is where Jonah was being sent. We could say that perhaps today it would be, you know, telling Jonah to go to New York or to San Francisco or to Los Angeles or to London or some other large city throughout the world, someplace very significant. That's where Jonah was being sent. And again, remember, he was not being sent to a significant Jewish city, but to a Gentile city. And so this is all in Jonah's mind as he's thinking about whether he's going to obey or disobey God. Nineveh was also great in size. It was a very impressive city. Here is one artist rendition of what Nineveh may have looked like on the banks of the Tigris. Again, from archaeology, it's been established that the perimeter of Nineveh was about 12 miles long when you look at, 7.5 miles long or 12 kilometers long when you look at the circumference of the walls. It talks about Jonah taking 3 days to go through Nineveh. So you imagine if he's walking around the perimeter and going through the streets and preaching and speaking to people, it makes sense that it would take him about 3 days to go through this city. It is a huge city. In some areas, the walls are up to 148 feet wide. That is massive. I mean, you could drive chariots. You could drive modern-day vehicles on that wall. Just a massive, massive fortress city. As you look at it, it was very significant. So the size and the circumference of Nineveh's walls can easily explain why it took Jonah so long to go through there. 3 days he was walking through proclaiming 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. It was not just great because of its wealth or the size of the city itself or its location. It was great because of its wickedness as well. The wickedness of Nineveh was great, and God's patience was running out. We understand that God is patient with us today. We learn that from 1 Peter chapter 3, that the reason why he has not destroyed this present heavens and the earth is because he is a merciful God who wants to see more people saved. And so when you look at Nineveh's wickedness, he is being patient with them. He's going to give them a little more time to repent, but he has his limits. There is a time coming when they will be wiped out. Now, we know the end of the story here. Nineveh repents. 120,000 people are saved. But Nineveh is destroyed. When you read other books in the Old Testament, you find out that Nineveh actually is destroyed later on by the Babylonians and the Medo-Persians together, or the Medes. They are partnering with the Babylonians, and they come in and destroy Nineveh. The stay of the judgment for Nineveh is short. It's brief. God's going to show the mercy. People are going to repent and get saved. But ultimately, Nineveh is going to be wiped out, as will be Assyria. But again, the wickedness was very obvious. And there is no sin that God is unaware of. Nineveh was guilty of blasphemy. If you were to read 2 Kings 18, you can see when Sennacherib sends his spokesman down and he is insulting God, insulting the people of God. He's trying to get them to doubt God's protection for them, his provision, his love for them. And he's basically saying you should just surrender now. Look at this massive army. Look at what's facing you. Your kings, your leaders, they don't care about you. Your God doesn't care about you. He's powerless. I'm paraphrasing what he's saying, but you look at this, they're very blasphemous statements. So they had no problem speaking out against the one true God. History tells us that some of these leaders were very, very wicked. Ashurbanipal, the grandson of Sennacherib, he was known to tear off the lips and the hands of his victims. Tiglath-Pileser would flay his victims alive, skin them. I mean, this is something they would do because they were wicked. They were brutal. And all the nations around knew it. They knew how bad Assyria was. It is interesting, I was reading through some modern Jewish writings, and author Chaim Lewis says this, that there's the quote on the bottom of the page. The Assyrians were the Nazi stormtroopers of the ancient world. They were the pitiless, power-crazed foe. They showed no quarter in battle, uprooting entire peoples in their fury for conquest. They extinguished the northern kingdom of Israel. For Jonah, Nineveh then was no ordinary city. It carried doom-laden, tragic memories. It stood as a symbol of evil incarnate. And so you can kind of begin to understand why Jonah was so reluctant to go to Nineveh. Now, the invasion of Assyria into the northern kingdom happened after Jonah's lifetime, but Jonah could look at history past and look at Assyria's actions and see what they have done, and he would have understood these are brutal people. These are violent, wicked, godless people. And then we see their actions of 100 years later when they invade Israel. And so it is an interesting perspective as you look at a Jewish man today, and the comparison here is they're like the Nazis. They're like Nazi Germany to Israel. And I'm sure in the minds of many Jews at that time, that's exactly what they thought of Assyria. These people want us dead. They want to see us wiped off the face of the earth. Again, about a century later, Nahum prophesied the destruction of Nineveh. And you can read about that, the whole book of Nahum. And Nineveh and Assyria is destroyed. But at this point, God's plan is to save them, and Jonah's commission is to go up to Nineveh to preach to these wicked inhabitants and tell them to repent. Repent from their sins, call upon God for mercy. And that was the simple message. And this is a great reminder for us today that God's sovereign plan of salvation, the good news of his mercy and his grace, was to go forth from his people, from the Jewish people, to the entire world. In fact, when you look at the Abrahamic covenant, Pastor Scott has touched on this, that one of the promises was that Abraham's seed would be a blessing to all the nations. And we understand that that seed is Jesus Christ. That the Messiah, the Savior, the one who would take upon himself the sins of man and give us that wonderful exchange of our wickedness for his righteousness would come through the nation of Israel, come through the people of Israel. And so here, salvation was to go to the Gentiles, specifically Nineveh, through the people of Israel. And so for all of us here today who are not Jewish, we have to look at that and say, praise God that God's salvation, his plan, was always to include the Gentiles. Because if it wasn't, we would not be saved today. And that is something that many Jews throughout history did not like, they do not like, and resist and fight against God, not wanting to see the Gentile nation saved. Jonah was an example of that. He did not want to see mercy and grace go to the Ninevites. In fact, take a look at chapter 4. When you look at chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry." This is because God relented. He didn't bring judgment upon Nineveh. "He prayed to the Lord and said, 'Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity.'" He says, "You want to know why I ran from you? Because I knew you would save them. And I didn't want that. But you said east, I went west. And look at his attitude in verse 3. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life. I would rather die than to see the Gentiles saved. And this is coming from one of God's prophets. We look at this and say, wow, I mean, how could Jonah be so stubborn, so sinful? Again, humanly speaking, when you look at the enemy that he was sent to, humanly, okay, we get it. We understand. You know, when you look at where Nineveh is, going back to this area here, this is in northern Iraq. I mean, we've had some dealings with Iraq, haven't we? And I would imagine that if you go back in our not-so-distant history and say, rather than sending the military to Iraq, let's send missionaries instead in response to what happened, would we be willing to do that? Would we be as satisfied with that than sending in the military to hunt down Saddam Hussein and Osama bin Laden? And would we be okay with that? Say, hey, send missionaries to them. Don't send the military after them. Yeah, but do you know what these guys did? Did you not see the news? Were you not watching? You didn't hear? You don't know the death toll? You want to send missionaries to these people? God does. He's going to bring his judgment. And so it kind of helps us to understand, okay, no, Jonah was wrong, but on a human level, I kind of get it. I mean, would we have been any different? You know, sometimes today when we have opportunities to share the gospel with people, maybe we resist, we hesitate. Maybe sometimes we think, you know what, I'm not going to waste my time on this person. I don't know. Maybe that's true of us at times. Look at verse 3 when we come back to Jonah 1. But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, and paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. You know, the word of God was confusing, but it was crystal clear. Jonah knew what the commission was, but he was a little confused as to why he'd have to go to these Gentiles. You know, to go face to face. This was a difficult decision. Because what you find throughout the history of the prophets, the history of the Old Testament, is that usually God was calling the prophets to speak a message of doom against the nations. And they would do that from the safety of their home turf. Here Jonah was called to preach mercy and grace and salvation in their city. Now, this was something that you don't see other prophets, you know, being called to do. So this was a very interesting call. And we see here that Jonah did not want to go because he knew God was merciful. Jonah's refusal to obey was rooted in his knowledge of the sovereignty and attributes of God. Which is interesting because I truly believe that the more you study the sovereignty of God, the attributes of God, his holiness, his goodness, his mercy, his grace, his justice, that the more you get to know about God, the greater reverence you have for God. But in Jonah's case, he knew about God's attributes. And that is what motivated him to go the opposite direction, because he did not want to see Nineveh saved. It is interesting when you look at the first two words in our English Bibles, the first two words of verse 3, but Jonah, that presents a contrasting will and a rebellious act. God says, go to Nineveh. God says, arise, get up. It's a call to action. Get up now and go. And go east. And Jonah says, no. You say, get up and go. I'm going to get up and go down instead. You say up, I say down. You say east, I say west. And so he heads south to Joppa to find a boat that is heading to Tarshish. It is interesting when you look at the... Now there are some differences of opinion as far as the distance between Joppa and Nineveh. On this map, it shows 550 miles. Some say 600 miles. It was several hundred miles. And that's because sometimes you don't have the exact location of where these cities were in Bible times. But there's no doubt that it was over 500 miles from Joppa to Nineveh. Maybe as much as 700 miles in some commentaries and according to some historians. But the point is that it was hundreds and hundreds of miles in the opposite direction. And that's only if you count Nineveh to Joppa. Then from Joppa, Jonah gets on a ship and he goes to Tarshish. Many believe Tarshish is in Spain. And if that's the case, a direct route would have been about 2,500 miles. Now back then, they didn't take these nonstop voyages. They went around the coastal area and they would stop in different seaports for supplies to pick up and to drop off and for food. And then they just didn't go out in the middle of the water. So this is, we would say, as the crow flies, 2,500 miles. But when you figure it's wrapping around the coast and that would take much more time, I mean, this would have taken him several weeks, if not months, to get to Tarshish. I like this map. This is one that shows the United States of where Nineveh, Joppa, or Jaffa is the modern day name, and Tarshish would be. It was like God saying, go up towards, you know, kind of the New York and New England area. Instead, Jonah goes down to maybe like the Carolinas and then or the Virginia and then heads over to California. Like, I don't want to go over there. Right? Now we look at our nation today and say, I don't want to be on the West Coast or the East Coast. There's a bunch of crazies on either coast. But Jonah's his fleeing from God was like from one end of our nation to the other. And he was willing to be that disobedient. Again, God said, go up. Jonah said, no, I'm going down. He says, go east. No, I'm going west. You know, in 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 22, there's a reference here. This is during King Solomon's day, and it's talking about the ships from Tarshish that come every 3 years. And so some commentators take that to mean that from the time that it would take them to come from Tarshish and make their stops and get to where Solomon was and go back was like a 3-year round trip. If that's the case, I mean, Jonah could have been on this ship for 18 months trying to flee from God. I mean, this was a long time. These ships, when you look at the size of the ship and the type of the ship, they were only, they were traveling, it says, 2 to 3 knots on average speed. That's pretty slow. Right? They could go maybe, I think it's 50 nautical miles in a day. And he had 2,500 to go. And so this was no short journey. It's interesting when you look at Jonah trying to flee from God, if you remember the words of King David in Psalm 139. Okay. When you look at the omnipresence of God and the omniscience and the omnipotence of God, here in chapter or Psalm 139, verse 7, where can I go from your spirit or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, when the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. David is basically saying, there's nowhere I can hide. I can go high, I can go low, I can go left, I can go right, up, down, it doesn't matter. Light, darkness, you're there. I cannot escape your presence. And yet when you go back to Jonah, we understand that's exactly what Jonah was trying to do, to flee from the presence of the Lord. He didn't want to be anywhere near God. You know, some commentators believe that Jonah's his sight was set on such a far location is because he wanted to get as far away from the temple of God as he could. Remember, the temple was that building where they would go and worship and offer sacrifices. That was a sign, a symbol of the presence of God. And so Jonah didn't even want to be around anything that reminded him of God's presence. If you look here at the bottom of the page, we see here, determined to flee from God, Jonah paid his fare and set sail for Tarshish. We don't know if he paid for just like kind of one ticket, if you will, or he commissioned the whole ship. It could be that he just said, hey, just all of you, just take me to Tarshish. No unnecessary stops. We got to get out of here. We got to leave right now. And so it could have been a very costly trip. I mean, if he went over there and chartered a private ship, and said, I got to get out of here. He would have paid most likely in silver, something that would have been very valuable. And he would have been willing to part with that money to get away from the presence of God. Again, it would have been a slow voyage. These ships, on average, were about 70 feet long and maybe 20 feet, 75 feet long, about 20 feet wide. And the crew was about 20 or less. So it wasn't a huge ship, but it was a good-sized ship. And Jonah would have been one of these passengers. And when we get in verses 4 through 16 and you hear about the sailors whose lives are now in danger, you understand it could have been as many as 20 other men that would have perished had God not sent Jonah overboard. And so here Jonah is trying to get away from God. He would learn, though, in a very short amount of time, as would the sailors with him, that there is no fleeing from the presence of God. God is sovereign, he is omniscient, he is omnipresent, he is omnipotent, and he's going to demonstrate all of that when we get into the next section. He knows exactly where Jonah is because God is present everywhere. And he's going to demonstrate his power, power over the ocean, power over the creatures of the sea, power over human life as he preserves Jonah in the belly of the great fish. We'll close with this. If you look at a comment on the bottom, it says, cooperating with God in the salvation of his own people was a privilege, but cooperating with God in the salvation of his people's enemies was anathema. This call and the prophet's response to it is at the heart of the way Jonah is remembered. Now, unfortunately, when you look at Jonah's life, he is remembered as a very disobedient prophet, a man who had no compassion for souls. At least not the souls of anyone who wasn't like him. And so as we continue to study through Jonah, we want to remind ourselves of that, that God is sovereign in salvation. God is sovereign over everything, but specifically in salvation, God is the one who determines who will be saved, when they will be saved, how they will be saved, and we are simply the messengers that take that message of salvation. And for us to resist that is to resist the sovereign will of God. Father, we come before you. We thank you for this morning. We thank you for this opportunity to study your word. And I pray, Father, that we have learned from it and that we will take these truths and apply them to our lives, that it will be our desire to seek your will, to see your will accomplished, and that our lives will be in line with that, Lord. And I pray that we will always have a heart of compassion for those who are lost, no matter what they look like, whether they are we have the same skin color or the same level of education or social status or whatever it is, Lord, that we will not look at them and make a judgment as to whether or not they are worthy or unworthy of our time or the gospel message, but that we will remember that we did not deserve salvation. We did not deserve mercy and grace, but you were gracious and you sent someone to proclaim that to us, whether it was a general call or it was directly to us. Father, we thank you that you were merciful and gracious and transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And I pray that we would always have the same desire and mercy and grace for those who are still living in darkness. We thank you and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.